So after all that we have been through as a nation this past year, this fall, this last week, I have a question I want us to think about corporately. What form of human government is the best? Okay, what form of human government is the best? I've heard people saying, well, the form we have is just lousy, and we need to change this, or at least change the Electoral College. I talk to people, and they say, well, we have democracy, and it just doesn't work very well. We don't have a democracy. Democracy is rule of the people. And you know what? If you have more than like 10 people, it gets unwieldy, very unwieldy. And so we are a republic where people choose their representatives. There are other forms of human government. Monarchy, where a king or a queen rules. Now, some of you have kids who think that's the form of government at your house, and you need to disabuse them of that notion. Aristocracy, where aristocrats rule, usually wealthy, well-educated people. Dictatorship, a rule of one person. And usually, countries that have dictatorships, the dictator swears up and down. Oh, no. We are a democracy. It's interesting, too, just how names hide that. Oligarchy, rule by a small number of people. And how those people get chosen and what they end up doing. Then there's a theocracy, and there are nations that they say God, the deity that they recognize, is the supreme civil ruler, but I get to interpret his mind and his laws. And so you have bishops and mullahs and others who are the spokesperson for the deity. How about a theistic monarchy, where God himself is the monarch, God himself is the king, God himself, uninterpreted by fallible humans, is the one who rules. That is what we are looking at today in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. We've been exploring the Lord's Prayer the last few weeks. And I've got a question for you. Is this a prayer that we should pray word for word? There are many churches who every Sunday people recite word for word the Lord's Prayer. And there are some who, growing up in that environment, have decided, I don't know that that's a good way to do it. Well, what does Jesus say? Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus said, pray then like this. And those two words, like this, he gives us a pattern. This is the way you should pray. But in Matthew 6, he's not saying these are the specific words you should say. Then we come to the parallel in Luke chapter 11. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say. And Jesus intended that his disciples, right there with him at that point, say these specific words. So what's the answer? Is this a model that we can use as we pray, or did Jesus intend that we pray these actual words? The answer is Yes, it is both and. It is fine to pray these actual words. And if you grew up in a church setting where you did that, that's a good thing. I think the tendency is when we say something over and over and over and over and over, we click onto autopilot and we just tend to fly right through without engaging our mind. And I think we need to be aware as we pray these words. No, we think them through. We think about what Jesus was encouraging us to do. And it's all right to pray this verbatim. And when we come to the end of this time this morning, we're going to stand and do that once again. Pray this together. So last week, we took a look at just this first phrase, "Our Father in heaven, let your name be kept holy." And we said, Jesus is telling us God is a loving Father who desires to have an intimate relationship with His children. And we must have a respectful attitude toward a holy God, our Father in heaven, which speaks to not where He lives, not His address, but speaks to His nature, His character, the grandeur, the glory of who He is, the majesty that He innately possesses. We see that in that second line, let your name be kept holy, be revered as holy. He's a loving Father. He is also a majestic King. He is a majestic King, a glorious King. And we hold both of those. We can come to Him. We are invited to come to Him and unburden our hearts just like a child with his or her father. But we dare not think that He's just the big guy in heaven, buddy. No, He is a majestic King, a glorious King. He's holy in all He is and in all He does. So that's a quick review of last week. This week, we're taking a look at that next phrase, verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or let your kingdom come. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. This is an expression of desire. It's a prayer. And then verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread, or our bread for tomorrow. By the way, one day at a time. Yeah, our bread for tomorrow. And forgive us our debts, verse 12, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. And then you'll notice on the screen, I do not have, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And when we get to that, we'll talk more about it, but the oldest manuscripts don't have that either. Jesus starts off by talking about who His Father is. A loving Father, who our Father is. A loving Father, a majestic God, a majestic King. But in the next line, He talks about who we are. Who we are. Let your kingdom come. What do we mean when we pray, may your kingdom come, may your will be done? Here's the first thing. Here's the first thing that we need to recognize. When we pray that, we are acknowledging, I am a soldier of Jesus Christ, battling against the evil one. I am a soldier of Jesus Christ, battling against evil is how many of our versions read, but I think a better reading on this is the evil one, hapane ras. The implication, may your kingdom come, is that God's kingdom has not fully been revealed. It has not fully come yet here on this earth. And I'm going to go all the way back to Genesis in your Bible. You don't have to turn there, but you know what happened. God creates this idyllic setting, this garden. He places in it the first couple, Adam and Eve. And He gives them authority. Authority over the garden, over the animals, authority under God to rule this good world that He had created. In fact, in Genesis 1:26, here's what we read. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them, here it is, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the livestock, over all the earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then in verse 28, He tells them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion. So He entrusts this earth. By the way, that does not mean plunder and pillage when He says subdue it, have dominion over it. He is placing them as stewards over this good creation that He has made. He's entrusting it to their care. It is not theirs to do with as they see fit. It is theirs to take care of for God in heaven. We come to chapter 3 of Genesis, and again, you know the story. The serpent, Satan, tempted Eve, lied to her, deceived her, and she ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam utterly failed. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. And instead of protecting her, instead of opposing Satan, he passively watched while all this was going on. In fact, chapter 3 says, Adam was right there with her. He was within earshot. He knew what was happening. He watched her being led astray, and then he knowingly followed in disobedience. And that is why Paul says Adam is the culpable party here. Eve sinned as well. Scripture says we become slaves to whoever we choose to obey. Adam and Eve chose to obey Satan. And by so doing, they became his slaves. They forfeited their authority over creation. In fact, they handed it to Satan. And today we find that the kingdoms of this world are under control, the control of Satan himself. Here's what Matthew says when Jesus was being tempted by the devil. The devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, Satan said, if you bow down and worship me. That's Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus did not dispute with Satan. He didn't say, it's not yours to give. What do you think you're doing? Jesus did not dispute with him. This wasn't presumption on Satan's part. He was in charge, and he still is in charge of all the various aspects, the kingdoms of this world. In fact, Jesus said this in John chapter 14, I will no longer talk much with you. This is just before he's betrayed. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. The ruler of this world is coming. He was handed authority after he deceived Eve, after Adam sinned. That's why John writes this in 1 John 5:19. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. There is a conflict that started in the Garden of Eden and continues to this very day. In fact, there were intimations of this in the Garden of Eden when the Lord said to Satan, to the serpent, I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, he will strike or bruise your head, and you will strike or bruise his heel. When we pray, thy kingdom, your kingdom come, we are acknowledging that we are in the middle of a battle, and that we are soldiers, and that we are looking for the day when the kingdom of God comes in power, in might. There's a conflict that has been going on because there is a war that's going on. And when there's a war, there are casualties. There are casualties. It shouldn't surprise us if we get wounded. And we do. Why? Because we have a real enemy who shoots live ammunition. The moment you started thinking about Jesus Christ, the moment as not a follower of Jesus Christ, an unbeliever, you picked up a Bible and you started reading it. All of a sudden, there are all these reasons why you need to put it down. You shouldn't read it. Oh, I forgot to do that. I forgot. That shouldn't be a surprise. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We have an active, real enemy who wants to keep us blinded to the truth of who Jesus is and what he can do. Keep us enslaved. Once you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he quits attacking you. Oh, he figures, okay, I lost them. I'll go. No, he does not stop attacking you. He is just as vociferous. And I appreciate what we heard earlier from Mike from Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." We still have an enemy, and he is still doing everything he can to disable us, that we might be a casualty, no longer effective for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to write, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And he is naming various classifications, categories of demonic entities. And again, then, after naming all them, he says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God." Why has God given us armor? Because you're soldiers. And soldiers put on their armor, and then they just gaze in the mirror and polish, and, "Oh, I look so good." Ah. No, soldiers put on armor because they're headed into battle. They are headed into battle. And that's the purpose of the armor. Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. After you've done everything to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. We have a real enemy. He shoots live ammunition, and his goal is a direct hit on you with his flaming arrows. And he has any number of arrows at his disposal. Worry, anger, fear. We give in. We are discouraged. On and on and on it goes. In addition, take the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we find ourselves in the middle of a battle, literally between good and evil, between God and Satan. God's kingdom has not fully arrived yet. And so we are told to pray that his kingdom would fully come. But in the meantime, the battle rages back and forth. Have you read the last chapter? Do you know who wins? Let me give you a hint. It is not Satan. It is not Satan. Nonetheless, we are in a real battle. We need to be aware of that. Satan will be defeated. Christ ultimately will vanquish him and all who are allied with him. This is a prayer that God will ultimately bring to a conclusion, this battle that has raged for millennia. We sang this just a week or two ago. "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." But you don't stop there. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Let goods, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." What's that word? The mighty name of Jesus Christ. So we pray, "Let your kingdom come." And we are flying our flag. We're wearing a flag on our shoulder. We are identifying ourselves as those who are part of the army of Jesus Christ, soldiers for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've enlisted. We volunteered. We've enlisted. And soldiers get wounded from time to time. I hear about those who, because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they lose jobs. They get fired from institutions of higher education because they're unwilling to say, Any truth you want to believe is just as good as any other truth. We read about Christians around the world today who are being murdered like never before. We see those marching along a body of water just before their heads are cut off because they refuse to vow allegiance to Allah and instead worship the Lord God, Jesus Christ. Soldiers get wounded. And that is one reason why we desperately need each other. If you are isolated as a soldier, you're going to get picked off. It is just a matter of time. You are going to get picked off. And so we have Bible classes here every Sunday morning at 8:45. Those are great places to gather together with other soldiers. We have Stephen Ministries. And if you are wounded in the battle, we're not ready yet, but we will be soon. We'll have Stephen Ministers who can come alongside and walk with you. We have small groups. There are a multitude of ways you can walk with others who will love you and pray for you. This prayer, it's a battle cry. It's a call to gospel action, acting in grace and goodness for those who are downtrodden, suffering from injustice, bringing Christ's kingdom to the oppressed here and now. That's those within these walls. That is those outside these walls. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we are also praying that the structures of injustice in our society would fall before the glory of Jesus Christ. I am so grateful that there are organizations like Life Services, like Union Gospel Mission, like Salvation Army and their disaster relief, like Compassion International. So many of you support children around the world who live in poverty, and you send them $30, $35, $40 a month, and they are growing up with food. They're growing up to become the next leaders in their country. Places like World Relief, which resettle refugees here in Spokane, all over the world. This prayer is a call to act in grace and goodness for those who are suffering, even those who don't know Jesus Christ. And that's why this Tuesday night, we're going down to Grant Elementary. That is a place where life is hard. And we want to allow the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ to shine through our lives. So here's what you do when you watch the evening news and you are appalled by what you're seeing and hearing. You pray, thy kingdom come. When you watch the evening news and you hear of senseless murders, you pray, let your kingdom come. Economic injustice, we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come. Racism, we pray, Father, we need the kingdom of your dear son to come. When we hear about genocide, let your kingdom come. Pornography, let your kingdom come. Generational poverty, let your kingdom come. Ecological disasters, Lord, let your kingdom come. Physical or sexual abuse, Father, may your kingdom come. Millions of refugees that are uprooted, they're in camps, it's a mess, let your kingdom come. Children who die of starvation, let your kingdom come. Homeless people on the streets in Spokane, let your kingdom come. Who are we? We're soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're fighting in a battle with Satan and with his forces. Lord, let your kingdom come. We are also ambassadors of Jesus Christ, wanting everyone to hear the good news and follow the King here and now. It's easy when we think of all the poverty, injustice, and crime in this world, just to go after that with a vengeance and not keep that in one hand, But keep in the other hand the only ultimate solution to all that, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel includes that we get involved with people in their poverty, and we get involved where there is injustice. But the gospel cannot let go. It is founded and grounded in what Jesus Christ did for us 2,000 years ago. So when we pray, "Let your kingdom come," the implication is there is a king. And it's not Donald Trump. Did you know that? There is a king. It wasn't President Obama. There is a king, and it's Jesus. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. A good king, a true king, a real king, a righteous king. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. But now my kingdom is from another place." And his authority, he is saying, comes not from anyone here in this world, but from his Father God. This is a call to gospel action, a desire to see men and women who are subjects of the kingdom of darkness be transferred, as Paul says, into the kingdom of light, brought out of darkness into the light, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So we read in Colossians chapter 1, "Giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." We are ambassadors who have been entrusted with the only message that is capable of taking people who sit in the shadow of darkness, as Isaiah says. They are hopeless, and they know they are hopeless. There is nothing that will change their fate. But we can tell them, we must tell them about the one who says, "I'm the light of the world." He came into this dark world to bring the light. And he, and only he, can change them from the inside out. That is why tomorrow when you go to work, those people that you work with matter immensely to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has planted you. It was not an accident. He has put you right there on purpose so that your light, his light, can shine out through your life and make a difference in those who are there. He's put you where you live, in that apartment complex, on that street. He's put you there with purpose. It wasn't an accident. There are men and women living around you who need to see Jesus Christ living through you, who need to be challenged by what he's doing in your life, in your family. They see you, husband and wife. They see you, parent and children, living with joy and with peace. And it provokes in their heart, how do they do that? What are they smoking? And you say, no, it's not anything like that. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one that we follow. That is why the Poquettes, Lee and Becky, who we prayed for last week, are today in Latvia. That's why Evan and Nicole are training to head off to Papua New Guinea. Where is that? Because there are men and women who, as of yet, have not heard and need to hear. The Rogers in Mozambique, the Stewarts in Thailand, the Schultzes in Alaska, and on and on and on it goes. This church has sent out, I don't know how many men and women all over the world, and by God's grace that will continue because there are still who need to hear. I'm a soldier of Christ fighting Satan and his forces. I'm an ambassador wanting everyone to hear the good news. There's another thing that we say when we pray, "Your kingdom come." I ruthlessly eliminate all rival kingdoms from my heart. John Calvin said, our heart, the human heart, is an idol factory. We can't help but make idols, all sorts of things, even good things. Good things. We set them up as idols. We pursue our own peace, our own prosperity. We pursue our selfish goals. And when we pray, "Your will be done," The implication of that prayer is that we do a searching inventory of our souls and all those things that we run after naturally. Who we are without Christ, we set those aside. That His will increasingly becomes my will. And I can't do that under my strength. I can't do that on my own. I cannot say no to those idols which have had such a grip on my life for such a long time. I can only do this by Christ's power. My daughter Emily's life verse is, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Yeah, and it's only in and through Him that these idols can be cast down and broken, only by clinging to the one who is omnipotent. This is a call to gospel action. It is a call to rid myself of my small kingdoms, my small desires. They never will be big enough, great enough, consuming enough. They're always going to fail you. They're always going to fall short. Oftentimes we make other people our idol. We look to them for the fulfillment that we want. We look to money. We look to advancement. We look to any number of things, and we find again and again and again they'll fail. They'll fail. Anytime I see Hugh Hefner in the news, the founder of the Playboy magazine, wrinkled, looks like a prune, I think he found a headlong pursuit of sexual failure, of sexual pleasure, ultimately fails. It ultimately fails. They all fail. Only Jesus will not fail. And so we yield ourselves to Him when we pray, Thy kingdom come. Let your kingdom begin with me as I live under the lordship of Jesus, dependent on His indwelling presence. And it would be worth our while this afternoon to say, Lord, what kingdoms have I set up in my soul rather than You and only You? One other thing, I think it means whenever we pray this prayer, I look expectantly for Jesus to return in glory, subdue all rebel kingdoms, and set up His millennial kingdom, His thousand-year reign. When we pray, let Your kingdom come, we are looking forward. We're looking right here, right now, because we are soldiers, because we are ambassadors, because we have kingdoms that need to be torn down in our heart. But we're also looking forward to the time that Jesus comes back. This is after the rapture, after the seven-year tribulation, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when He physically, bodily descends from heaven, and every eye will see Him. When He comes back and for 1,000 years rules a theistic monarchy, He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He rules unopposed. He puts down every rival kingdom, and He personally rules on this earth from Jerusalem. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Here's a question. How is God's will done in heaven? Grudgingly, slowly, I suppose, if I have to. No! How is God's will carried out in heaven? Immediately, joyfully, without question, without debate. There are innumerable angels standing ready, and the moment He speaks, it's done. It is done. There are billions and billions. My name is not Carl Sagan, but there are billions and billions of stars and universes where His will is done moment by moment by moment. It appears as though the only place in all the universe where His will is not done in that way is right here. But He invites us, those who are His people, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, to bring, to help bring his kingdom into this world. And one way we do that is by our immediate obedience. We look forward and we know how the story ends. I love what we read, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "Then the end will come when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. There will be no rivals when he sets up his kingdom. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Is death. And everything that leads up to it, everything that our hearts desire as we watch our loved ones fail, as we stand at an open grave and weep, everything our hearts desire that this would not happen. That's what his kingdom is all about. Everything that was taken when Adam and Eve decided, "My will be done, not your will." All of that restored by the Lord Jesus when he comes, when he rules, when he reigns. And so we pray, "Your kingdom come." Father, I want your kingdom to increasingly come in this world. Father, I want your kingdom to come increasingly in my life. Father, I want your kingdom ultimately to come in righteousness, love, joy, and peace. Your kingdom come. Every time we pray that and more is what we are praying. And every time you hear George Frederick Handel's Messiah, which is just scripture, pure and simple, and every time you hear the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Will you stand with me? And let's pray once more this wonderful prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that even now you are pushing back the darkness. We know that ultimately, it is not by what we do, it is only by what you sovereignly do through your Son. But you invite us to work with you. And Father, we thank you that here in Spokane, because your people boldly testify to who Jesus is, because your people go places that are hard, where Satan has held sway for generations, Father, we thank you that the light is penetrating the darkness. We think of what John said in his prologue. The light came into the world and the darkness could not overcome it, could not comprehend it. And Father, we pray that we would be available however you choose to use us, whatever you choose to ask. We're soldiers, we're ambassadors. You're the one who commands, we're the ones who obey. And Father, this week we pray the light and the life of Jesus would be so evident in our lives, we would be fully yielded, fully devoted to you, and you'd use us for your purpose and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.